And we turn to Matthew chapter 16 and from verse 13. Now, I preached a gospel sermon from part of this text quite recently. I felt drawn to do it, but in retrospect it will have had the advantage of preparing our minds for some of the things that are spoken of here. And maybe now I will not need to go into such depth as I deal with those particular verses. So at Matthew 16 and at verse 13. Jesus was up in Caesarea Philippi. So far as the records tell us, it was the furthest he ever got from Jerusalem. Maybe when he was in the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, of which we read just a little previously, he was as far away. But he was up in Tyre and Sidon, you remember. And then in the last part of the last chapter, we read that he came down again to the coast of Magdala on the Lake of Galilee. And there he was back again, up in Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi was once called Leshem. But when the tribe of Dan conquered Leshem, they named it Dan. And do you remember in the older books of the Bible, they refer to the whole land of Israel as from Dan in the far north to Beersheba in the far south. So Dan was as far north as the land ever at its best time went. And Dan, of course, then was known afterwards as Panias. It was named by a fountain that stood by the River Jordan in this place. The River Jordan didn't go much further north than Caesarea Philippi, but just a few miles. And it was known as Panias. And then when Caesar became the ruler, one of the earlier Caesars, then it was renamed Caesarea Panias. Now, Philip, the brother of Herod the Great, when he ruled that area, completely rebuilt the place. Of course, he couldn't drop the name Caesarea, meaning Caesar's place, but he added his own name as well. Caesarea Philippi. And so it's the same place as Dan, which is the name it most frequently receives in the scripture. And it's up in the far north and just on the River Jordan on its right hand tributary, which I think is usually counted as the main part of the Jordan. And the events that we're going to read about today are determinative. From here, the furthest physical point away from Jerusalem, he sets out to go to Jerusalem with his disciples. And from the time that Peter confessed him on behalf of the disciples as the Son of the living God, from that time forth, we're told, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised again the third day. It wasn't until they had made that confession that he began seriously to teach them about these things. And how difficult it was. If teachers, if you ever get tired of teaching your children the same thing, parents get tired of teaching their children the same thing. I remember often teachers used to say when I was a boy at school, I've told you once, don't you know? You think here. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem, how he must suffer many things and be killed and be raised again the third day. And did it sink in? No. Not only was perhaps the power of evil so much upon them that the really it didn't sink in, but if we examine our own hearts, we know that when we hear what we actually don't want to hear, then we tend to push it out of our minds. And so it was that Jesus spoke these things often to his disciples from this time onwards, but it didn't really sink in. Now, it would have been for their comfort if it had. And when the Lord speaks to us in our hearts, things about our Christian behaviour and our Christian walk, things about Christian doctrine that perhaps has not been part of our life and we really don't want to hear because it would make extra demands upon us, rather than push these things aside, which is the natural thing to do, it would be much more for our welfare if we were to receive them and think about them and act upon them. So here we are, and Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, of course, he very well knew the answer. He asked the question because he was going to follow it up with another. He was going to follow it up with the question, "Who say ye that I am?" That is to say, he was going to use this question in order to bring out of them a personal commitment. And that also brings us to understand that always the Lord Jesus is seeking to draw out of us in our day and generation a personal commitment. A doctrinal commitment, certainly. But a deeply personal relationship. "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, this is the only gospel that records that this was Jesus' precise language. In other words, he said, "I am the Son of Man," as in Daniel 7, as in the Psalms. And the Son of Man, of course, speaks as the representative man chosen by God. But he was wanting from them an expression not only about his manhood, but about his Godhead. "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Granted that I'm the Son of Man, granted that you all understand that, granted that this is something which is quite clear to you, can you say anything more? First of all, what do men say? What do men say? And they said to him, "Well, some men say that you are John the Baptist." Now, in a way, he clearly wasn't John the Baptist, because John the Baptist and he had been alive at the same time. And anybody who thought about it seriously would know he couldn't be somebody that he was contemporary with, although John the Baptist had died. However, there was, of course, that passage in Malachi that did speak that there would be a forerunner who would be in the spirit of Elijah. And John the Baptist himself had spoken, and perhaps these people have heard, that if they were to understand the ministry of John the Baptist, they would understand it in terms of a ministry like Elijah's. That is to say, a non-writing ministry and a powerful verbal ministry. A separated ministry, one who was in the wilderness and one who was always being moved by the Spirit of God, moved on from place to place geographically, and one who ate wild food and didn't need the ordinary domestications. And so some said, well, he was John the Baptist. Some said he was Elijah or Elias. Others thought he was Jeremiah or one of the prophets. There was this strong feeling that one of them would come back. Now, Moses indeed did appear at the transfiguration, and so did Elijah. But there was this feeling that here was a ministry revived. But that's not good enough, is it? You can see the inadequacies, just as spoken of in Psalm 49, where people name streets after themselves. And they'll have a good name, a good reputation when they're dead, because people will see the name of the streets named after them. Well, fat lot of good that is when you're dead, isn't it? But they had this idea that something might linger on of influence. But it's not enough. It's not enough for the salvation of the soul. It's not enough to sustain a living soul deep in the heart. So the Lord Jesus says to them, "But whom do ye say that I am?" Now, this is one of the important passages where it's important to notice the actual, whether it's you singular or you plural. And here you notice, "Whom say ye that I am?" That is to say, they all answered. "Whom do men say that I am?" They said. So he saith unto them, "But who do you say?" That's all of you. What's your view? "Who do ye say?" But on their behalf, Simon Peter instantly, so far as we can tell, came out with this answer. "And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That is to say, not only a confession that he is the Son of Man, but that within that mortal frame as Son of Man, he was also Son of God. So he's confessing the two natures. He's confessing that Jesus is thoroughly man, because that's been agreed. But now he's confessing also that Jesus is thoroughly God. "Thou art the Christ, God's anointed, as spoken of in Psalm 2 and in other places, of course. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Not a dead God, but a God who is alive, a God who is constantly at work in the world, a God who upholds the earth. "And thou art the Son of that living God." The one who walks with us, the one who just asked the question, has all the authority and all the nature, all the characteristics of the living God in flesh. That was certainly a lot in just a few words. And we're not going to go into it all now, taking every part. But Jesus' answer was tremendous. "Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou," that's favoured, "favoured art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Here lies the secret of being born again. Jesus says that Peter here made a declaration and a commitment, a doctrinal statement, and a statement of individual faith, and on behalf of the disciples, which they would all say amen to, which couldn't be reached by nature. A statement that only if the Spirit of God, moving his soul and moving his mind, could enable him to feel and utter and say. Now, none of us can be born again without the movement of the Spirit within. None of us can make a declaration that the Lord is Christ unless God be with him. None of us can get to heaven unaided unless there is that calling and that internal working of the Father. No man can come to Christ except the Father draw him. But it's a great blessing. The word blessing is one of those delightfully vague words, I suppose, to many of us. If I asked you to put into words what you thought blessing meant, and you couldn't use the word blessing, you would probably find it quite difficult. Of course, when we bless God, we cannot convey anything to God. And when the word is used of man blessing God, it means praising him. It means thanking him also, but praise is the greater of the two. But when it means God blessing man, especially as the Lord Jesus indicates here that this is not a blessing that everybody enters into, it speaks of favour. It's favour. Something that is not by nature, but something that is imparted by the unique sovereignty and sovereign will of God, the King of Kings, who alone permits it to be imparted for good to any given soul. And so Jesus says, blessed. It's a blessing. The Father himself has taught you about me. It is a great blessing when the Father teaches us about Christ. It is a great blessing when the Spirit of the Father teaches us in the gospel to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry in order that we should be saved. There is no way to heaven without it. There is no discipleship without it. This was the time when they became disciples. Now, their individual conversion is impossible to locate. You cannot tell exactly when they were individually converted. They began to follow and they learnt more about him. But certainly without this inward working of the Spirit of the Father, then none of us is truly born again. Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Bar simply means son of, like we might say MacDougall, the son of Dougal, or O'Donnell, the son of Donnell, or Johnson, the son of John. Bar, Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee. He didn't come by nattering away to Philip and Bartholomew and Thomas. It's only because the Spirit of the Lord God reached deep into your heart. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Here is something revealed. Here is something we could never come to by reasoning. Something which has to be revealed. And the Lord Jesus says here that he had been spoken to by the living God himself. You say that I am Christ, the Son of the living God. Indeed, my Father, which is in heaven. Only, no one else could have revealed it to you. Nobody else knows except the Holy Spirit. Nobody else could have showed you these things. And the Father who has all things in his hands, and the heart of men in his hands, has taken it upon himself to distinguish you, to give you distinguishing grace with this understanding that I am the Son of the living God. We praise God for distinguishing grace. For the grace of the Father that favours one and not another. That's not our business. But our business is to know the favour that we've received. To believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and perpetually to praise him. Well, the Father revealed that to thee, but I say also unto thee. Notice it's thee. It's blessed art thou, and I say unto thee. Now, Peter probably spoke representatively of all the apostles. But nevertheless, the Lord Jesus continues to speak to Peter as an individual. And here, not so much representatively, but personally, I say unto thee, not on behalf of the others. That thou art Peter. He couldn't say that on behalf of the others. And yet in a sense he did, because they would recognise that the Lord was committing leadership to Peter that they were to follow. And that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now the word for rock is a feminine word in the Greek language. It is the word Petra, gives its name to a famous place in the ancient East that was set upon a rock, Petra. And that is a feminine ending. The word ending os, Petros, is quite a common occurrence, and the ending os indicates a masculine name. Generally speaking, if you had a girl's name distinct from a boy's name, it was just the ending that was different. We might, I suppose, talk of the name John, and the girl's name is Jean, though the French would spell it J-E-A-N for the boy's name. But there would be just that difference, the ending. But what I want you to understand here is that the normal word for rock, or boulder, or mountainous outcrop like Gibraltar, say, anything from a fairly small boulder to a mountain on which a fastness is built, the word was Petra. Except for the poets, who could change anything with poetic license, as we say, the word Petros was not used. And therefore, I find that commentators get this the wrong way around. Jesus coined the word Petros for Peter. He didn't actually coin it, it had been used by poets. Really, if anyone read Homer, or if anyone read one or two of the other poets, they might be familiar, but most people would be used to Petra. And it's a female ending. So Jesus says to Peter, before he has the name, of course, you are, not Petra, that would have been a feminine name. But you are rock, but you are Petros. And that's what he began to be called. And from then on, of course, the name has passed into so many languages. Pierre, Petros, and so on. Petrograd in Russian. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock. In other words, when the commentators say that Peter, Petros, is one sort of rock, and Petra is another sort of rock, that's nonsense. All the Lord Jesus is saying, that you, Peter, figuratively, are as much a rock as any Petra. But this rock is your character. This rock is your standing as an apostle. This rock is the faith within you. Thou art Peter. And upon this rock, Petra. Now, if he wanted to say, sorry to go into all the details, it's quite important. If he'd wanted to say, thou art Peter, and Peter, upon you as the rock, I'm going to build, he'd have said Petros again. See? You're Peter, and upon this Peter, Petros. But he didn't, you see? He changed it. Thou art Peter. I named you Petros after a rock. And upon this rock, I will build my church. Now, what is the rock? Throughout Scripture, the rock is always Christ. In the Old Testament, right back from the days that there was the rock in the wilderness, and right through to here. Upon this rock. But clearly, the Lord Jesus, in using the word this, is talking about the personal testimony to Christ as the rock. In other words, he's saying that thou art Peter, and you are a rock. But upon this rock, that is the testimony to the Saviour as the rock. But the testimony is important, because it is the testimony when we are baptised, it is the testimony in our personal witness, it is the testimony before the church and the world that the Lord Jesus is Christ, the Son of the living God, which is the foundation of the church and all the things that go with it. But the Lord Jesus is the foundation, but the testimony to the foundation is crucial. The Lord wanted Peter to make that testimony. He wanted him to understand it, and he wanted the other disciples to know it. And then he goes on to say that this is the foundation on which the church is built. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now again, the word church is a most interesting word. The Greek word is ecclesia, from which we get ecclesiastical. And the word ecclesia means called out. Called, ek meaning ex, as in exit, out, ek, and kaleo, to call. Called out. It was a common Greek word. If the council was to meet, it was a meeting that was called ad hoc. In other words, when the trumpet blew, or when the word got round, the leading elders of any of the Greek city-states would meet and decide, was the enemy coming? Were they going to send some boats to support Athens? Were they going to do this or that? And those meetings were always called ecclesia. They had nothing whatever to do with church worship. It was the standard word for gathering a meeting out of the rest of this population. Do you get the idea? That's what the word ecclesia, which is the Greek word, means. Now, the word church is an English word. Well, sort of. The brethren would have us always translate ecclesia as assembly. And of course it is, an assembly. But even assembly doesn't get called out or called specially. Now, the word church is the word for Lord. The word for Lord is kurios, kurios. Okay? And the adjective is kuriakos, churchy, or lordly. Okay? Now, you say kuriakos to yourself ever so fast, 20 times, and you'll find yourself saying church. Church. And the word church in English simply means the Lord's. Again, all I want to show you is that it isn't actually a translation of the word in the Greek, an assembly. It is just the Lord's. In other words, it is the Lord's assembling together. But now, with that basis, I'm sure you can understand. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock, the confession that I am the Son of the living God, I will build my gathering together. I will call people out of the world, and every one of them will have been spoken to by the Spirit of God deep in their hearts to be enabled to call me the Son of the living God as well as the Son of Man. And that is the foundation of my church, nothing else. Upon this rock, I will build. That is to say, I will call them. Now the Father draws men to Jesus, and Jesus calls them to himself. He builds his church one by one on each individual person that he's going to save. It's not given to us to decide who we'd like in the church. It is not given to us to choose. And we don't know, because people come to church, that they are necessarily those who've been called in this way and are truly the Lord's church, the Israel of God. But those who are so called are indeed his church. and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The word, of course, hell, is Hades. And modern translations go for Hades, which doesn't mean very much in the English language. Hades is the place of the grave. It's another word for the grave. And the Lord Jesus does not just mean the grave here, though sometimes the word does mean the grave. But you see, if you translate this word as death, the gates of death shall not prevail against it, makes perfect sense. Okay? If you say that death will not prevail against believing Christians because there is everlasting life, perfectly sensible. But Jesus here is moving on a bit. He's saying that if you are not a believer and you die, there is an alternative. It's not just death, it's hell. And therefore, this is the better translation than Hades or death or the grave. The gates of hell, not just of death, but of the life after death for an unbeliever, that cannot prevail against the believer. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's an odd expression in a way. Gates don't prevail. If you've got a gate here and it's the entrance to somewhere, you can go in it. And once you're in it, you can be said to be inside. But whether you go in and through is your choice, isn't it? It's not that the gates come and draw you or anything like that. So you can see here that there is a combination of ideas. Not only that you will not enter as a believer into hell and the grave, you will enter not into hell when you die, but also that the powers and the influences and the drawings and the magnetism of Satan will not draw you through those gates. It's these two ideas. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Till the end of time, the church will be here, and death will not swallow up the church, and hell beyond death will not swallow up the church. Here is a commitment of the Father to the Son, to those to whom he speaks in their heart, that they shall never die and shall enter into everlasting life. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, in the next chapter, all right, in chapter 18, the Lord is going on to say to the disciples, all of them, that whatever they bind shall be bound in heaven, and whatever they loose shall be loosed in heaven. Here it seems that the Lord is speaking particularly to Peter about something that they will all representatively do in their turn. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. Now, the Lord Jesus alone has these keys. You remember, for example, in Isaiah 22 and at verse 22, the Lord is spoken, if you like a jailer or like a person who has something to guard, as the one who has the keys. The key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. In other words, over his shoulder, he's got a strap, and on that strap, there is a bunch of keys. That's the picture. The key of the house of David, Isaiah 22:22, will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. And this, of course, is the picture that you get also in the book of Revelation. The Lord Jesus as the one who opens and none shall shut, and shuts and none shall open. So anything that Jesus says here does not contradict that which only Christ can do. The disciples don't have every key. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. In the old Jewish way of doing things, there was no dispute as to what this means. All the commentators quote a large number of examples. Uniformly, before the time of Jesus, to bind meant that you passed a law that was to be kept. And if you loosed, you released people from a law that was to be kept. Now, for example, the Pharisees loosed people from the laws of God to keep their traditions. They bound upon people traditions and they loosed them from the laws of God. Now, for example, when the Lord commits to the disciples, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth, Peter himself and the others, as we see in chapter 18, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven, you will see that these are things that are done by the disciples. For example, let me refer you, so that you can get a handle on this, to 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 12. Let me read it to you, because sometimes there's a wrong interpretation on these. Do you remember, Paul is dealing about the man who has been involved in fornication. And he says in verse 10, unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. In other words, Paul is saying here, this is not something that I am binding in accordance with the command of the Lord upon you. It's something that the Lord himself said. But then in verse 12, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. That means that this was not something that the Lord Jesus spoke about, but that he is fulfilling the words that we're doing as being able to bind something on earth that isn't provided for in the scriptures, and that whatsoever he binds on earth is bound in heaven. Do you see? He doesn't say I do it in my own right as if he didn't bother with it, it's only me. He says, on the one hand, the Lord says, and it's not from me, but in verse 12, I speak as one of the things that I may, as an apostle, bind as I preach the scriptures upon people. And just to give you some quick examples, you remember the disciples loosed people from circumcision. Whosoever be circumcised, it profiteth him nothing. In fact, he's a debtor then to do the whole law, but until that time, circumcision was binding. But they loosed it. Okay? And they said that you must not observe days and times and months and years and atonements and feasts of tabernacles. But these were loosed by the disciples. On the other hand, they said it was permissible for Jews and Gentiles to meet together and that you could eat food of any sort without distinction because nothing was unclean of itself. In one way or another, they enjoined things or loosed people from things in fulfillment of what the Lord Jesus says here. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, as I say, this comes up again in Matthew 18, and we'll deal with it perhaps a little more fully when we get there. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. They were to keep it to himself. Maybe if the Romans got wind of it, they would try and put him to death before his time. Maybe if people got to hear of it, they would make him king, and that would be counterproductive to his purposes. But he says to them just at this time, for this particular matter, that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. And from that time forth, Jesus began to show to his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders. He knew, in accordance with the prophecy, that he would need to go to Jerusalem. He knew that the elders and chief priests and scribes, the leaders, would turn against him, that he'd be killed and be raised again the third day. So, as I say, it was a turning point. And from now onwards, he sets his face to death, crucifixion, and resurrection. And he begins to give them all the necessary instruction. And yet they find it hard to take in that which they didn't want to hear. And it would have done them good, because then they wouldn't have gone through all the turmoil of emotions that they went to just about that time, but would have been more peaceably disposed to the things that occurred. Well, may the Lord bless us with understanding. Next week, I will obviously deal with a specific thing, Easter theme, and we'll leave Matthew for a fortnight, God willing.